Our scripture for today is from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, English Standard Version. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let us continue in worship through the preaching of God's word.
Thanks, Jeff. Church, good morning. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to the letter of Hebrews, chapter 1. If you have it on a device, turn it on there. It's a totally acceptable form of the Bible in this place. We want you to be looking at it and make sure that the things God speaks to your heart today, you see for yourself. My name is Jared Rumley. For those of you that may be a guest with us or new with us, I'm just one of the pastors here. We believe in team. We believe in plurality. And our method most often for preaching on Sundays is through books of the Bible. We believe that long-term, for the health of yourself, for the long-term discipleship of your soul, the expositional preaching of the Bible, getting one verse, one chapter, one book at a time into you, is going to help create the most fruit over time. We live in a world where the church likes to offer its people popsicles and dessert every week, and though I love popsicles and dessert, they aren't sustaining for a life of health. You know, the last 3 weeks is a good example. We preached expositionally. We preached about friends. What is a friend? How do we handle conflict? Jordan was exceptional in helping us see that we need to be encouragers because of what we've been delivered from. We have the most to offer our brothers and sisters by the way of encouragement. But those 3 weeks are kind of like a iced caramel macchiato or a pumpkin spice latte and a big blanket and a nice Hallmark movie. They just feel good. But that's not life all the time. What we're going to do today is throw down a big old tomahawk steak and say, let's dive in, shall we? And we're going to start cutting it. And for the next 6 months, we're going to be looking at this letter of Hebrews. And what I want to tell you, kind of by way of a Nerd Day piece, we'll put out a resource this week that'll help for those in study who want to read through the book, is that we've themed this book, Jesus is Greater. And in fact, it's the point for our sermon today, and we'll get to that in a moment. But the context of this letter is going to be helpful for you as we navigate through it. Regarding the author, we don't know who it is specifically. That doesn't mean we can't trust that this letter has been accepted from its beginning into the canon of Scripture. But if anybody pulls you aside and goes, Pastor was a dum-dum, I know who the author is, just don't believe him. Because for 2,000 years, nobody's really agreed on it, and there are good arguments as to why. Some say Paul. But if you'll look at 2 verse 4, we don't know that it's Paul, actually 3 and 4. And there the author says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So in chapter 2 verse 3, we know it wasn't Paul because Paul wasn't there. Paul was on the backside. Paul was persecuting Christians when the Lord met him on the way to Damascus. Really, when you boil it down, and it's good conjecture, it's good conversation, I think there are two helpful options regarding the author of Hebrews. Number one, interestingly, they say, some of them do, that it might be Apollos, the man that worked with Paul in Corinth, the great orator, a man with words. He was Alexandrian by his history and could have had that ability to speak to Judaism from a cultural standpoint, but with eloquence. This is a great letter in how it's written. It's a master writer who's putting this together as form of arguments and illustrations. Some say Apollos, but I'd put my money that it was Barnabas, an encourager, a Jewish Christian that was following Jesus, that we heard last week became the encourager of brothers and sisters, would know how to speak so specifically to Jewish Christians about their heritage and what was going on. Regarding the date, we believe it to be written in the 60s to 70s, somewhere in there. You would think a letter written to Hebrew Christians would include the event of the destruction of the temple, which happened in AD 73. And that has no mention. For a very rich Old Testament letter, for a very rich Jewish letter, that would have definitely made it into the author's writing to argue at some point. But it's not there. It's absent because many believe it hasn't happened, which would put it, along with other church fathers in history, in the 60s. Now, regarding the context, I think it's really helpful. We chose this as a Hebrews trajectory long before we knew where we would be in 2020. And I don't know about you, but I'm done with 2020. Amen? I'm ready to go ahead and see January 1st, and let's just move on. Let's get to November 4th and just keep going, shall we? There are people here in this time that he's writing to that are worried. They live in pluralistic society. They live in big cities. Most likely this was written to Italy and to cities there as kind of a hub for the world of the Roman Empire, and that it would affect these Jewish Christians to hear. They're worried because the culture is turning up the volume on their persecution. In about 10, 12 years from when this letter is written, the same Emperor Nero who destroys the temple is the one who's going to take Christians, people, put them in vats of oil, light those on fire for his garden parties. Think about that. Taking Christians, putting them in a hot tub of oil, lighting it on fire as people eat, drink, and be merry. I know you think it's bad right now. It could get worse. It might get worse. But the hope we have from this text today, the hope we have in this letter, is the same hope that was offered to these Hebrew Christians who were worried. Now, what do worried people do when they're making decisions in life? Big decisions? What do we do when we're upset, when we're unsettled, when we're navigating the complexities, maybe where we're suffering from other people? Where do we like to retreat? We usually like to go home. We usually like to think back to the times when God most spoke to us in a clear way. I can tell you the passion and fervor I had at 13 when the Lord awakened my heart to believe was contagious. And I can think back to those years, and some I just kind of put my head in my hand here and go, gosh, I was the WWJD kid. Man, I shopped at Mardell. I had all the books. The Left Behind series was my guide. I bought every Christian CD when it came out. I was that guy. The license plate on my car, embarrassingly, said WWJD 247. That's probably I sped around Tulsa and didn't honor God with my driving, right? But I look back at that time in the church growth movement in the 90s when God really changed my heart. I remember I still have my Experiencing God, Henry Blackaby devotional filled out that I go and read from sometime in my library. And I'm like, you know what? Little stinker had it right. Like he heard the gospel, he was changing. The answers were funny, but I look back on that period of my life when there was so much growth. I look back on the period of my life in 2001. I had met the love of my life, and I told her in 2 weeks that I was going to marry her, and she said, that sounds like fun. Let's head that trajectory. And so Jen and I met, and then I went off to this discipleship program in Denton Bible Church. And the first weekend, he takes 40 college guys, or 40 guys who just graduated college, and he takes them to a retreat, and he says, men, open your Bible. We're covering Romans chapter 1 this weekend. I was like, Romans chapter 1? Dude, have you ever read Romans chapter 1? So boring. Lots of names. And that guy began to articulate deep truths of the Bible in a way I'd never heard. And I walked away that weekend absolutely dumbfounded that nobody had ever taught me the Word of God. For the next year of my life, I just dove in 5 days a week from 6 to 8 a.m., inductive Bible study, expositional preaching, teaching for a year. I just consumed it. I like to go back to that year. The year Jen and I were dating, moving towards marriage, the year my Bible just came to life, and I like to hold on to that, the songs of that period. I like to go back, even as hard as it was, after we buried our 4.5-month-old son, Tyler. And I like to go back to a certain album by an artist I like. Her name's Carrie Jobe. I particularly like her first album. But that album of music ministered to us along with the Word in ways that were so deep. And you could play that song. You could play a few songs from that album right now, and instantaneously I'm going to get emotional. Instantaneously I'm going to be reflective and internalized. We all do that. We all, in our despair and in our decisions, turn back to things that we want to hold on to. These Hebrew Christians were turning back to their Jewish roots. And they're like, oh, this is too much, but I remember when I was being obedient and religious, I felt like the Lord loved me. This persecution is too much. It cost me too much to believe in Jesus now. Let's go back. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, oh, no, don't go back. Those are shadows. Those are shadows. You have the substance of Christ. Jesus is greater. You're going to see in this series, and we've put out in the lobby, you may see on our new projecto curtains behind us, the idea of this self-created artwork for this series. You're going to see that Jesus is greater. And it's going to start next week with Jesus being greater than angels. They wanted to go back to these mystic messengers who delivered the law to Moses and delivered the law at Sinai and were messengers of God in the Old Testament. And this writer is going to say, Jesus is so much greater than angels. They're going to want to go back to Moses, their great deliverer, the Passover, the Red Sea, the guy who took them out of Egypt. And he's going to say, Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. They want to go to their law, the big part of your Bible that lays out those rules in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that says this is how a relationship works. If you do these, you're clean. If you don't do these, you're unclean. If this happens, do this. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And they want to go back to their religious rules, and he's going to say, Jesus is greater than your law. The ministers of that law, the priests, Melchizedek, they want to turn back to the priests who did work after work to make sure that people's sin was atoned for and sacrifice happened. He's going to say, Jesus is greater than priests. He is the priest of all priests. Those sacrifices that the priest did, he's going to go back and say, listen, there was one sacrifice once and for all. Jesus is greater. Jesus is the Passover lamb. You see, there's a throne that Jesus sits on now. His name is exalted. He's greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the law. He's greater than the priests. He's our Passover lamb once and for all, a sacrifice. He's going to say, don't go back. There's five warning passages in Hebrews about not turning aside, not drifting, don't stop running. He's going to say, go. Just keep going for Christ. See, this is a journey. And we're going to move from isolation ultimately in this life to the city of God that's coming. And we don't get home by sprinting there. We get home by faithful day in and day out living. The big idea for our text this morning in the first four verses is this: Jesus is greater. It's the theme of our series, and it's the theme of this passage, as you'll see. In verse 1, he sets the scope of what he's trying to declare. Long ago, in many times, in many ways. What he's talking about here is not like Star Wars, right? All of us get nostalgic when the Star Wars theme starts. And the scroll starts happening in the story, and Luke and all this, and we're like, yay, getting some of the backstory. And then we watch the movie. He's not necessarily doing that for all of time. What he's doing is saying, long ago, many times in many ways, in this part of your Bible, Genesis to Malachi, how did God speak? That's what he's answering. Long ago, in many times in many ways. If you study the original language, he puts a lot of fun things together in his eloquent writing, his articulate writing, on how he starts the letters. Baptists love, like, I forgot what it's called. It's not alliteration, but it's like when everything starts with the same letter. Right? Like, here's 17 P's for a better life today. And you're going to be like, you know, you're going to label them all off. He uses a lot of Greek words that start with the word English letter P. It'd be like saying this: in many parts and many paths, from padres to prophets. He's like looking back and he's putting them together. He's helping you see God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Prophets were men who spoke from God. God would say something to them. That man would say, this thus saith the Lord. That's what prophets would do. And they would come and some would speak really hard things and good things, repent now, turn. But they would just be mouthpieces for God. Part of what you see in this, many times, many ways, speaking by prophets, is to show you, the author wants you to understand, that that was, in a sense, incomplete. It doesn't mean it was wrong or less than holy or inappropriate. But this multifaceted approach with multiple people over multiple years shows you that there was some sense of incompleteness about the redemptive story from start to finish. Different times, different speeches, different audience, different messengers. What's it for now? Look at this. Big old but, verse 2. We love those when we're studying the Bible because it helps us see a contrast. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Long ago, and many times, in many ways, he spoke by prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, singular. Not many times, not many ways, not by multiple prophets, but by one. His Son, Jesus Christ. The plurality shows the incompleteness and the imperfection. Jesus is completeness is perfection. And when he came, people rejected him. The religious people, the Jewish people, not even Jewish Christians, Matthew 23 shows us. They say, where did he come from? We don't even know where he is. Where did this prophet come from? He came out of nowhere. Came out of a country town, a blue-collar family. He cut stones for a living with his dad. He was a landscaper is what he was. And he rose to speak such great truths to these religious people, they didn't even know who he was. Prophets would always finish by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." You know who never said that? Jesus. Why? Because he was the Lord. He didn't have to clarify himself. He didn't have to put that disclaimer of, "I'm a mere man speaking on behalf of an almighty God." He spoke as the authoritative God-man. The author's connecting Jesus to the entire scope of God's redemptive plan. Listen, aren't you grateful that God is taking the initiative to speak to his people? This is probably where you need to slow down in your life groups this week and really think about this. Use your brains, use your relationships to talk about God speaking. Because I talk to people today, and you know what the driving force for most people is when it comes to hearing God speak? How I feel. Or my categories that I don't want God to violate, I'll say, my God would never allow that kind of suffering. My God would never allow that in the church. My God would never tell me I couldn't love who I wanted to. My God would never tell me I couldn't be a woman if I wanted to. And we start saying all these things based on some ideal and some thoughtfulness. I just want to ask those people who might be thinking that, well, then will your God ever offend you? Will your God ever speak against your will and say, no? Or is he always going to be a Plato God that you mold and shift and make because the culture says something hot and you go, well, let's just make God like that? Listen, that's no God at all. We need a God who takes the initiation to speak clearly into our life about grace, about creation, about redemption, about sin that's real, about what's right, what's wrong, about the hope in Jesus, and not let our experience and our feelings dictate our theology. We let our theology shape and manage how we hold our feelings. Because here's how that plays out experience-wise. I can't ever compete with your experience. I can't. It's your experience. What do you do when two experiences conflict morally? You have problems. You have issues. You need clarity. You need a God who has spoken. And praise be to God that in these last days, God has spoken in his Son and through his Word. Now, we're going to switch, and you're about to get a nosebleed of Christology. It's going to come gushing out. It's going to be the biggest buffet of Jesus you've had all morning. And I can promise you by the end of our time here over the next 15, 20 minutes, you're going to realize you walked in here with too small a view of Jesus. Seven things he's going to talk about and proclaim of Jesus right now. Next week, we're going to look at seven texts as he starts to articulate and argue how angels are less than Jesus. But in today, we see seven characteristics of Christ. We're going to develop a Christology. We're going to look to see what we believe about Jesus and who he is. The first thing this author says is, whom he appointed the heir of all things. John 9:29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. They couldn't see him coming. They should have seen him coming because Genesis to Malachi said he would be coming. He places this here first to kind of go like, you have no argument for the rest of the thing. Jesus is the heir of all things. All things means all things. Creation, redemption, your story, your replication, your reproduction, your salvation, your consummation in Jesus, your death that's been ordained, your life that was given when it wasn't yours to be, but received, is not yours, it was given. He's over all that. He's over this world. He's over 2020, folks. I'm so done with it, but I'm so glad to know that we have a God who's like going, you're really panicked about this right now? Did you forget how big I was? Did you forget there isn't a virus that moves without my permission? Did you forget there isn't a breath in your lungs that I didn't give you when you woke up today? There isn't a work, I don't know how it's going to play out for your good. There isn't a spouse that you may be anticipating that I'm not getting ready for you if I've called you to that. He is over everything. He is heir of all things. What did this person who's superior, who's greater than everything do? Well, look, through whom also he created the world. That means he's creator. He doesn't know time and space. If I could take all our little ones who are joining us right now, I want you to believe this about Jesus Christ because the Bible says it's true. Jesus was not a created being. He is and was and always will be. John 1:3, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything that was made. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rules or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's not a created being. He's the creator. He put it all into motion. He started it. He initiated it. He sustains it, as we'll see. It puts something on display, this creation does. Verse 3 helps us. He's the radiance of the glory of God. Radiance means to shine out from the source of light, reflecting the glory of God in their faces. There is a light from the sun that reaches us. There is a light from the sun that reaches your heart in Christ. The glorious light of God who shines into the deepest parts of who we are. He is the radiance, the display of God's glory. In the big part of your Bible, it came in many times in many ways. Sometimes he came down with the sword in his hand and whooped about 160,000 Assyrians. Sometimes he was in the burning fire with Shadrach and Abednego, as VeggieTales told us about, right? Really a true story that happened. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's in there preserving their life in an oven that would have cooked them in 5 seconds. And Nebuchadnezzar was like, say what? There's another one in there. That glory that comes will be the same glory we see in heaven. Did you know one of the facts your Bible teaches about heaven is there's going to be no sunlight in heaven? This universe will pass away. Do you know what we're going to live by? The radiance of Jesus Christ. That's profound to believe about Jesus. But was he God? I mean, I like him as a good teacher, as a rabbi. I like those supernatural stories when Moses, you know, got delivered out of Egypt and helped the people cross the sea. That's cute, but was Jesus God? The exact imprint of his nature. That means he's of the divine substance. That means he's God. He's not a replica. He's not a little lower than. He's not like, you know, the general of God. He's God. He's the exact imprint. The language here helps people understand kind of the idea of like coins and letters. Let me tell you what I mean. When you make a coin, you have a mold. And you take melted metal and put it in the mold and let it cool. And it cools to the shape of the mold. We have coins that reflect the images of presidents, right? So we look at that and we go, oh, that's so-and-so. You know, and if you see that president on that coin, he's got a big old horn out of his nose. You're like, I'm probably sure that's not an American coin. That's probably fake. The other example with letters, when a king would seal his message authoritatively, he'd put wax on the back of the envelope. You know what he would do with that? He'd soften the wax. And then he'd take his signet ring with his imprint or the kingdom's imprint, and he would push that into the wax, molding that wax to reflect and look like the exact imprint of what it was. What would happen if the king took that ring on hard wax and tried to do that? If you just put clunky wax there on the envelope and went, what would happen? It would break. It'd break and shatter. We're like that wax when it comes to Jesus, the exact imprint of God's nature. We're hardened and cold and dead, and we have no image yet briefly in our design of the Imago Dei, but we're not reflective spiritually of God until he melts that wax and goes, boom. When we try to press in through our behavior, our own religious behavior, and do not allow the grace of God, the exact imprint of who God is, to affect our spiritual life, he presses in, our religious works happen, and we crumble. We need something to soften our hearts. We need something to make us moldable. It's God's initiative, the creator, the heir, the sustainer of all things. How do I know that he's a sustainer? How do I know that a virus doesn't move without his permission? How do I know that the breath you gave was a gift this morning when you woke up and took it? The author helps us. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, some of us would think that's like Atlas, right? Really strong dude, world on his shoulders, bending down, going, oh, this is heavy, it's a burden. That's not what this is talking about here. That's child's play for Jesus if he created the earth. He upholds the universe by the power of his words, means that he's dynamically involved in the sustaining work of creation. It's not static. He's exactly God who created everything. He has the goods to fix the greatest problem. He came from time and space to help us with this thing that's gone wrong. Somebody would say, well, if he's holding all these things together, why are things so bad? It's called the garden. It's called sin. It came into your life and my life through Adam and Eve, our spiritual parents, and our life was corrupted forever until God fixed our spiritual problem. It also came into the world, which means viruses, disease, floods, hurricanes, tornadoes, and sirens at 7 p.m. while we're trying to watch football happen. Because this world's fallen. But it's being redeemed, and it's going to consummate when Jesus comes back and finally be fixed. How did he fix this one who upholds and moves and sovereignly controls everything? How did he fix our spiritual problem? The next part of the verse helps us. After making purification for sin, he's the sin cleanser. He didn't just, you know, wipe you up and make you look clean, but your heart's still bad. That's what the religious people were accused of. Jesus said, you whitewash tombs. Don't just wash the outside of the cup. Wash the inside of the cup that's rotten to the core. He was telling the religious people they need change outside themselves and their religious efforts wouldn't do it. So Jesus came to cleanse the inside and the outside of the cup spiritually for us. Purification of sins. This is exalting his priestly role from the Old Testament to go, this priest came and offered a sacrifice one time for you. One time for you. You think about the priests of the Old Testament. You know what the Bible in the New Testament says about the priests of old? It exposes their limitations. Hebrews 7:23 says this, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office. Their death was a limitation for the ongoing spiritual health of the people. They were going to die, and so are we. That means if our spiritual problem isn't fixed and we can't outlive or outwork the problem, we need something else. 1 Peter 1:9 says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them when they were serving not themselves but you. And the things that have now been announced to you, those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This one came and moved in your heart and did what priests couldn't do, and it made the angels go, huh? Wow. They're created, but they don't love him? He gave them their life, and they don't submit and rule and minister and serve him? Huh? So he came down to do as a priest and a final lamb for us what we could not do. When he did this, by the way, it completely ended Old Testament religion. It completely ended your good efforts trying to gain God's favor. You understand that? You understand everything. Do you think this work can be done by anyone else? No one's capable. Only he is. Is it ongoing work? Well, in some ways, yes, but in other ways, it's finished. Look at the continuing verse here. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That means he's a finisher. I mean, God isn't one that starts something and then never really finishes it. You start a house project, yet, you know, the faucet, you got to turn with a wrench for the rest of your life because you never finish it. The work he began, he finished. And this isn't a literal sitting down like he's, dude, give me a Dr. Pepper, God, this is great. I'm going to sit down, work's done. No, it's a symbolic move to say, it's finished. There's no more redemptive work for the spiritual cleansing of mankind that needs to be done. What's he doing now? He's ruling and reigning in heaven. It also says he's preparing a place for you. So if you're sick and tired of this life, if you're sick and tired of masks, if you're sick and tired of persecution, if you're sick and tired of the election, there'll be another one in 4 years. I'm sorry to encourage you in that. If you're sick and tired of all these things, We've got to take that and set them aside because our hope is not in this life. The religious people, you know what they wanted? They wanted a political leader, the right guy to set everything straight. Sound familiar? You know what the poor people wanted? Stuff. My circumstance is so bad, I just need different stuff. You know what the rich people needed? Nothing. That was the lie they bought in. They didn't think they had need. Think about that. Everybody wants something other than what Jesus has to offer in and of themselves. He says, I didn't come just to fix your circumstances. I didn't come to fix your government. I came to make you aware that you were deeply in need of a Savior because of your sin. And in order for the purification, the cleansing of sin to happen, he needed to live a life, and the God-man needed to die so that you and I could live. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope of everyone from birth to grave, to know that Jesus lived, he died, he was buried, yet he rose again. How do, Jared, none of these seven things talk about the resurrection. It's just mythological. Do you know what the phrase majesty on high means? It's the exaltation of the ruler. The resurrection was the exaltation of Jesus over sin and death. His resurrection was majestic. I may not say it. It's there all the way. This is perfect work that can't be improved on. You don't need to get re-saved when you come to Jesus. Usually when you want to get re-saved or rededicate, you're wrestling with sin that's entangled you. What you need to do is remember the purifier, the sin cleanser has done a work, and you lift your chin, little one, because that sin is wrong and you need to turn and walk differently. But by faith, it's forgiven in Jesus Christ. In verse 4, transition us to what we're healed next week. Having become as much superior to angels as the name was inherited, is more excellent than theirs. He says, this name which was given is greater than the angels. Son, singular, over angels, plural. How do we apply this heir, this sin cleanser, this creator, this sustainer, this finisher? How do we apply? I told you your view of Jesus was too small today. How do we apply this to our life? Well, number one, let me help you with this. See Jesus as the source of truth. Know this. I'm amazed as I talk with so many Christians trying to figure out life, so many people in life group trying to figure out their problems and solutions to them, and then you ask them about their time in this, and they're like, oh, I had 10 minutes on Monday. Why wouldn't we want to hear the truth and consume it and get it in us every day of our life? When we have free time in the line while we're waiting, not just scrolling for stupid pictures of people we don't know, but putting on our Bible and going, I'm going to put the words into me, the source of truth. See, Jesus as the source of truth. Some of you need to submit to his kingship. Some of you may have never bowed your heart and your knee to the Lordship of Jesus. We all will one day, one way or another. The problem is, unless you allow him to soften the wax of your heart and spiritually respond through faith and repentance, you don't have the gifts and the encouragement and the best life that will come for us. You have what's due to you. So some of you may need to hear this gospel message and go, I've been trusting in myself and in other people and in a party and in this thing or my spouse. I need to trust in Jesus Christ today. And you put your faith, if you would do, I'd love to talk to you about that afterwards. Any one of our pastors would love to talk to you about making that decision because it's not just an emotional feeling to walk down here and, you know, give a pat on these stairs and say, God, I got it. He asked you to give your whole life away, and that demands a conversation, and that demands discipleship and time with a local gospel-believing church to walk with you. Some of you, though, have bowed your knee spiritually and responded by faith to the kingship of Jesus, but you've just asked him to get off the throne of your life. You said, I got this. I'm good. Thanks for, you know, escape from damnation. Thanks for forgiveness. Thanks for eternal life with you. Thanks for relationship. Thanks for the Holy Spirit. But you know what? I got this. What you need to move is say, man, I've put so many other people in that seat, in that throne, and Jesus, you need to get there, and whatever that means for me, I submit to that. Some of you are hurting because of sin or suffering. And the uncertainty of life is real. And the entrapment of sin is real. And you've now found yourself going farther than you wanted to go, looking darker than you wanted to be, with no help in sight. And you just need to break when the priest comes to you and says, I died for that sin. I died that you wouldn't live that way. I died that you wouldn't suffer the consequences of what that sin does to you spiritually. And you need to let the priest do his work, and you need to remember that it's finished. And you need to raise your head and walk in repentance because the priest has offered the final sacrifice. Some of us just need the strengthening and encouragement to commit to follow him in this life, which leads to the next. Listen, this is Joel Osteen's wrong. This is not your best life. And Christians need to read the Bible and see what happens to them when they come to faith. Most likely it includes suffering, persecution, abandonment of safety and security of money, to go and do that which seems crazy. Christianity calls some to missionaries to go where people don't know Jesus, don't speak the language, and have never had a Bible. And Christianity will call some of you to go. Some of you will be called to go across the street and reach your neighbor. Some of you will be called to go and reach those in your school and disbelieve the lie that says, when I get out of school, then I can be, you know, real on fire for the Lord and reach people. You're the church now, little ones. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't think he wants to use you for his kingdom work? He sure does. You don't think he wants to use you as a light in a dark place right now? You're wrong. We need to commit to following him in this life, whatever that entails, knowing that our life to come will be totally worth what we experienced here. I don't think we'll spend 5 seconds in heaven and worry one iota about our 50, 60, 80 year life. I think if we could talk to people who are in heaven, I think they'd look at us and say, you have no idea. It's all real. It's even better than you thought. He's here. He's calling you home. He's calling for your life. He wants your marriage. He wants your physical health. He wants your sexual life. He wants your habits. He wants your time. He wants your money. He wants it all. Give it to him all, regardless of what comes your way, because it gets better forever up here. That's what we hold on to. And I can tell you this, there is no other name that will get you there. It's not Muhammad. It's not golden tablets. It's not your crystal. It's not your magic eight ball. It's not your baby angel Nana that's looking down over you. It's Jesus, who himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No other name than Jesus. Church, Jesus is greater. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the finished work of Jesus Christ. As a mediator for these prayers, you hear them and you move. You work now sovereignly by your Spirit in the hearts of these men, these women, these children, to encourage them in their life, to raise their view of the Messiah, who is the heir of all things, the creator of the world, who upholds this universe by the power of his word, who is the final priest and the final king. He's the final prophet who has spoken clearly for those to respond. So God, would you help us exalt the name of Jesus in our heart and in our mind. If sin has entangled us, we repent. We turn from that today. We trust in the finished work of Jesus. If our encouragement is low and our tank is empty and we feel desperate and needy, God, would the great shepherd move in? Would you draw near to the brokenhearted? For those who have been lazy and flippant and self-justifying and self-trusting, in their own religious efforts, will you melt the wax of our life? Would you imprint afresh on our hearts the exact imprint of your Son Jesus as Savior? And may we believe by faith. God, you are greater And there is no other name. There's no other name that we can pray in. There's no other name we can sing to, but we do now. So do a work, Father, in our hearts, in our minds, for the glory.